savings time. So good to see a good number of you out, and welcome. If you're visiting with us today, we're very happy to have you with us in our Sunday school hour as well. What we're going to do today is return to our studies in the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century in particular in Europe. What we're going to attempt to do by God's grace today is to turn our attention to the Swiss Reformation and talk about a couple of key reformers in Switzerland, men by the name of Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger. So these two men, there are obviously many more we could talk about, but we're going to try to cover as much ground as we can, particularly covering the lives of Zwingli and his successor, Heinrich Bullinger. I wanted to read a few words from Psalm 18 as we begin this morning. Toward the end of our time on studying Zwingli, I'm going to try to read you a little excerpt of something he wrote when he had the plague. What's one thing we're going to see this morning right off the bat is that, and this is something of the personal interest of both of these reformers, Zwingli and Bullinger, is that they both have a very severe bout with the plague at different times in their ministry. And Zwingli actually writes a hymn coming out of that time of illness. I'm going to read you a little bit of that, but it's based on some words from Psalm 18. I'm going to read the first few verses of the psalm as we prepare for our Sunday school hour. Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Ultimately, this psalm is not only the cry of David, but ultimately the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the true King, the one who suffered in his agonies and death for us, who identifies with us in our suffering, who died for our sins, rose again, was delivered by his Father, raised again for our justification. And this psalm certainly strikes that note of deliverance in sickness and agony and in suffering as well for believers. And we're going to circle back to that in a few moments. With the Word of God open before us, and as we open our Sunday school time, let's pray and ask for the help of God the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, our God, we bless your name. We give you thanks for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we have this time set aside for the worship of your great name, for fellowship with brothers and sisters of like precious faith, for rest. Thank you that you have called us once again to yourself. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and your mercy is over all that you've made. We bless you, and we pray that you would help us in this time to learn much that we can put into use in our own hearts and lives in our current context. We ask that we would learn from the past, that most of all we would see your providence and give you thanks for your work in the past. We pray that you would revive and reform your church in our own day. We ask for the help of your Spirit now as we study the Word, and as we study church history. Forgive our sins and receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're turning to the Swiss Reformation today. Again, studying the lives of Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger. So these men are going to really start to lay the foundation for what is going to be the Reformed Church. In recent weeks, we've covered the German Reformation and Lutheranism. And we've seen toward the end of our lesson last week, we sort of saw that with the Augsburg Confession that came out in 1530, you have a, a confessional basis to the Lutheran Church, that now you have an official branch of Protestantism with their own confession, their own identity, their own developing identity as really a denomination, as a church in that region, particularly in Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. What we're going to see today with, hopefully see, the, really the goal today is to see with Zwingli and Bullinger some of the same themes as the Lutheran Reformation covered. But what we'll see with these men is a developing, a reformed church. In fact, Zwingli's even been called the grandfather of Reformed theology, the one who plants the seeds, as it were, of what men, later men will come behind him. Bullinger, we'll see. Heinrich Bullinger, probably not as well known to you. That's a bit unfortunate. He's really, really instrumental, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But Zwingli's going to plant the seeds. Bullinger will develop these things, and then we'll see continuity even with John Calvin, who we hope to turn to next week. So that's kind of where we're going, really the goal of the class today. Again, last week we finished the German, just a real, real high-level overview of the German Reformation, and then we talked about the life of Martin Bucer. Bucer is a guy who is important as well. I know this class is going to be a little eclectic in what we talk about and the proportion that we devote to various reformers and the Reformation in various countries. But what we're trying to do, one thing I'm really trying to do is introduce you to more than we think of. You know, if you've studied the Reformation at all, you know Luther's name, you know Calvin's name, you probably know Zwingli's name. But one thing that we tried to do last week was introduce you to Martin Bucer. What we're trying to do this week is, as well as Zwingli, introduce you to Heinrich Bullinger. So you have know a few things about some of these other reformers who were still, we would really put them, Bucer, Bullinger, in the category of major reformers, but who just had not, for one reason or another, in God's providence, haven't received the airtime that some of the other major reformers have received. So with no further ado, we'll move right into Zwingli. So Zwingli's dates, 1484 through 1531. He's a contemporary of Luther, so born, I think, the year after Luther was born. So these two men, pretty much exactly the same age. The difference is Luther's in Germany. Of course, Zwingli is born in Switzerland. So they grow up in similar types of homes. If you remember Jim's helpful lecture from several weeks ago, we found that Luther came from a working class family, a mining family. His father, Hans, a man with a giant work ethic. But over time, the family did come to become rather well-to-do, even as a working class family. A similar theme we're going to see with Ulrich Zwingli. His family are farmers. They're part of the peasant class, but they're diligent. They're hardworking. And Zwingli's parents are able to afford a good education for him. He goes off to university eventually, the University of Vienna, of Basel first, and then Vienna, receives a very good education, and ends up going into the priesthood. So Switzerland, I should say it that as well to help us understand something of the context in Switzerland as well. It's a bit different than the political context in Germany with the Holy Roman Empire. Switzerland is really made up, and we talked about this a few lessons ago. Switzerland is really a patchwork of independently minded cantons or provinces and even local cities. Remember that Calvin is going to be closely associated with the Reformation in Geneva. Rather than thinking of Calvin tied to a country, we really think of him in association with a city, with the city of Geneva. Zwingli is going to be much the same. The city that he's going to be associated with is Zurich. The Swiss are for the most part very independently minded. They resent Charles V and the Habsburg family, the Holy Roman Emperor, and his family. In fact, in 1499, and this would have been when Luther and Zwingli were both teenagers, there's a fight. The Swiss cantons and cities pool their resources, and they win a battle against the Habsburgs. Again, the family of Charles V, and they maintain something of their independence. That's going to be a theme that really ends up fueling something of the Reformation. One of the factors that we should certainly take into account in the Swiss Reformation. So Zwingli, good education, university trained, becomes a priest in the village of Glarus in 1506, roughly 22 years old. He continues in that post for about 10 years. One of the things that he does is he serves as a chaplain with some of the Swiss armies in their battles. I think against the French, actually. And he ends up receiving a pension from the Pope, a little bit of a stipend from the Pope for his service in that time. We'll see a little bit later on, once the Reformation kicks off, he stops drawing that paycheck. So there's some economic forces in view here. Around 1516, after Zwingli's been a village priest, ministering to the people there in Glarus, and as well serving as a military chaplain, there's a turning point really in his life. Over those years, he's been studying Greek. He's been really teaching himself. He didn't learn Greek and Hebrew, the story goes, at university. He studies these things and even reads Augustine during his time as a priest during those 10 years. 1516, you'll remember from previous lessons that Erasmus, New Testament, comes out in Greek. And Zwingli picks that up, reads it. And it seems that around this time that he comes to faith in Christ, that he embraces Christ as he's revealed in the Word, and becomes more and more convinced of Reformation doctrine. There is a huge debate in historical circles and those who study these things more in depth. There's a big debate over how much influence Luther had on Zwingli. Zwingli's going to write some things toward the end of his life that are going to indicate that he really had nothing, that Luther had nothing to do with his coming to Christ and his becoming convinced of the Reformation. That could have been, again, I'm not trying to disparage Zwingli in saying this, but it could have been he likely resented Luther a bit. Because of some of the controversies that came up, Luther's obstinacy that we saw last week at the Marburg colloquy. Not really sure how much. It's a question I can't give you a good answer on. We're unsure of how much influence Luther exerted on Zwingli, how much of Luther's writings Zwingli had read, how much of an influence there was. What we can say is that the two men relatively independent of one another, come to similar reform convictions, begin preaching and teaching the Word of God in their various contexts. And again, that we do see the providence of God even in the various reformations here. The Reformation in Germany and the Reformation in Switzerland. Another difference, a key difference that you should keep in mind between Luther and Zwingli, Zwingli hits the ground running as a priest. He doesn't have as much time as Luther has throughout his ministry and career to withdraw from public life, from public ministry, and think and write. Zwingli is going to be very much boots on the ground in pastoral ministry throughout his life, from the time he, at age 22, becomes the priest at Glarus. So as we'll see in a few minutes, his life will end relatively early. He'll die in battle, actually, as a full armor, engaged in battle against Roman Catholic troops. He dies at the age of 47, relatively young. So Zwingli's theology is not quite as well developed as other reformers. He's very active, again, early on in his work as a priest, in his pulpit ministry, in his pastoral work, and then dies early. So very likely, we don't know these things and have to be careful about conjecture, but just doesn't live as long. And for that reason, his theology doesn't tend to be as well developed. But still, a very significant reformer. By 1518, a prominent position becomes open at a cathedral, the People's Cathedral in Zurich. And that's when Zwingli moves to that city and takes up his ministry there. And it's really a preaching ministry. That's the bulk of what he's going to do, is continually preach the word. At that point, he is convinced of the Reformation, and he jumps right in preaching through the Word of God. What he does is, as soon as he starts, I think early 1518, he picks up with the Gospel of Matthew, and he just Lord's Day by Lord's Day preaches through consecutively through the Gospel of Matthew, and then he goes to, once he finishes Matthew, he goes to the Book of Acts. So it makes sense, right, what he's trying to do. At first he's expositing the birth, the life, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and then turning to the Book of Acts and showing the congregation, this is what we're called to do as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the nations, to preach the word, to observe the sacraments, to enjoy the communion of saints and the public worship of God together. So again, Reformation emphasis in his ministry. By 1521, just a few years of early ministry, things in Zurich are really starting. Things are really starting to heat up. There's a lot of tension in the city. By that point, 1521, that's the same year as the Diet of Worms, where Luther's put on trial. So there's a lot of buzz, no doubt, in Zurich at that time. You're hearing about Luther, the German reformer to the north. There are going to be a variety of opinions in Zurich about the Reformation, about how closely it should be, how closely Zurich should be associated with Luther. But when Charles V and his edict, when he sends the edict of Worms to Zurich to be published, and this edict, of course, is condemning Luther, the city authorities don't want to publish it. There's no love lost between the city authorities in Zurich and Charles V. Again, there's resentment. They're trying to be free of the Holy Roman Emperor as much as they can. While they don't necessarily want to throw in their lot with the Protestant cause, they also don't want to be identified with the emperor or the pope, because the pope has often sided with the emperor. So there's all these political tensions swirling around, and really, you could argue this, making it fertile ground for Reformation. Now we get to 1522, and if you have studied a lot of the life of Zwingli, probably the moment that you've been waiting for, the sausage story. What you have is, again, these factors in Reformation really heating up in Zurich. And you have a group, probably 12 men led by a printer in the city who around the beginning of Lent in 1522, they're done with the abuses and corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church or the established church. And they basically throw a dinner together in which the printer takes a couple of large sausages and cuts them up and serves them to the 12 friends. Again, the Roman Catholic Church in Lent had forbidden the eating of meat. But these men who were friends with Zwingli decide that they're done with that corruption, that abuse of the Word of God, and enjoy their sausage together. The story goes that Zwingli actually doesn't partake, that he's there, he's with his friends, but he doesn't eat the sausage. But on a Lord's Day that soon follows, he devotes his preaching to basically defending his friends and preaching that our consciences are free from the doctrines and commandments of men, teaching boldly the freedom of the Christian conscience. His argument is this idea of Lent and forbidding to eat meat is an invention of men. It's not based in the Word of God. And therefore, these commands, these doctrines, commandments of men should not bind the consciences of the people. This is really forming something of what will later be expressed in the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, on Christian liberty, on the liberty of the conscience. Chapter 20.2, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the word or beside it, if in matters of faith and worship. So Zwingli, again, as he's planting the seeds of doctrine that will later be formally codified in the Westminster Confession. By 1523, the next year, the city of Zurich is ready to throw in their cause with the Reformation to really officially join in and hear Zwingli's defense of Reformation doctrine. At that point, he presents, early 1523, he's going to present 67 articles. So you can think of the 67 articles as, and this is just really, really, really generally sort of analogous to the 95 Theses that Luther publishes. So 67 articles from Zwingli. He's going to argue for the cause of the Reformation before the city council there in Zurich. And he really, it's interesting, he wins by default. The church authorities are there, but they're offended, they're put off by the fact that the city council is there to decide whether to stick with the established church or to go with the Reformation. And no one from the established church stands up to speak. So Zwingli basically wins by default. But the 67 articles are quite good. I'm going to read you a few samples. And you can look it up easily online. Again, they're not long. You could probably get through them, my guess, maybe 10 or 15 minutes. They're very good. A few samples from the 67 articles. Article 1, all who say that the gospel is invalid without the confirmation of the church err and slander God. All right, so the gospel is true whether or not the established church recognizes it to be true. Article 2, the sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has with his innocence released us from death and reconciled God. Article 3. Hence Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and shall be. So you see, even there Zwingli is setting the foundation for something of covenant theology, that there's one way of salvation through Christ. This is the way it's been since the dawn of time, since the fall, since God's covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed of the woman all through the scriptures and even through our own current day, even to the end of the age. One way of salvation through Christ and through him alone. And then a good definition of the church comes a little bit later in Article 8. From these things follows that all who dwell in the head, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, are members and children of God, and that it is the church or communion of saints, the bride of Christ, the true Catholic Church, all who dwell in Christ the head. All right, so some of just a sampling of the things that Zwingli was going to argue for before the city council. again, the city, Zurich, throws in their lot with the Reformation, join in, and the Reformation really kicks off there. It's not without controversy. A few years later, I think 1525, you're going to have some of the early Anabaptists show up. So Zwingli's probably a bit more radical or a bit more bold in his questioning of the church and his willingness to jettison various abuses of the church than even Luther was. Probably moves a little bit more quickly in his reform than Luther does. And that at times there are going to be those who take that to the extreme. And one of those groups are the Anabaptists. They're going to, among other things, they'll throw off the idea of an ordained ministry. They're going to reject infant baptism, covenant baptism. They're going to try to celebrate the Lord's Supper among themselves apart from the public worship of God. So this sparks quite a controversy in Zurich. It does seem that it turns ugly with the Anabaptists really being persecuted by Zwingli and the other folks at Zurich. Again, we had to be careful, and understand the close relationship between church and state at that time. Zwingli and his Reformation was the Reformation church was the church there in Zurich. So you have that very, very close relationship between the city council, the leaders of the city, and the church. So if you rejected the teaching of the church, you often face not only be excommunicated from the church, but also disciplined by the city authorities. So coming up to the end of Zwingli's life, we talked last week about the Marburg Colloquy in 1529, this gathering of the Swiss leaders, among Zwingli among them, another reformer named Johannes Eco Lampadius, goes to Marburg. We talked a little bit about Luther and Melanchthon and the idea that the German and Swiss branches of the Protestant church trying to unify and come together, they're unable to do that, again, because of the controversy over the Lord's Supper. So you have really two branches here, the Swiss branch and the Lutheran branch. Zwingli, really before anything else can be done to move toward progress on that front to unify the church, Zwingli dies in 1531. He dies on the battlefield fighting the Roman Catholic armies who are coming and attacking the Protestant League. There's a Protestant League called the Christian Civic Union of the various Swiss cantons and cities. There's conflict. Just I'm putting it in broad, very, very broad strokes. And Zwingli dies during that conflict. Again, 47 years old, relatively young. And the Reformation then is kind of left hanging, left in the balance. Who's going to take over? Who's going to be the next key reformer in Zurich and in Switzerland to help the cause of the Reformation? And we come to Heinrich Bullinger, will be that servant of the Lord. Luther, you may be interested to know this, when Zwingli dies, Luther's doesn't really show too much sympathy. He says that all who take the sword die by the sword. So he really sort of condemns in that statement Zwingli fighting for the cause of taking up the sword to fight for the cause of the Reformation. What are Zwingli's theological contributions? We'll run through these before we move on to Bullinger. A few things and I've already mentioned a couple of them, but he's got a bold commitment to the clarity and the authority of Scripture, preaching the Word, applying the Word of God, the unadorned preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Very important, something of an early formulation of the regulative principle of worship. Someone who's brave, give us a just a basic definition of the regulative worship, regulative principle of worship. Make sure everyone's awake. I know we're... Rhonda. Yes. Perfect. Beautiful. Yeah, that was very, very well done. Yes, that we do in worship only what God has commanded. That we not only, as the Lutheran Church would teach, something of the normative principle that we do not do what God has forbidden. But the regular principle takes it a step further and says we only include the only elements of worship are those that God has expressly laid down in the Word of God. For the preaching of the Word, of course. The sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Prayer, the singing of psalms and hymns. The fellowship that we have one with another. So Zwingli's going to put together something of an early formulation of that. This is really going to relate to images. The people of Zurich under Zwingli's influence are going to reject images really wholeheartedly, the use of images in worship. They'll sort of become known as those who tear down images in public worship or even around town, images of the saints or of the Lord Jesus. So they are human ideas of what our Savior would have looked like, and really a wholesale rejection of such. So something of an important contribution from Zwingli. We've discussed this as well, but that symbolic or memorialist view of the Lord's Supper over against Luther's idea that in the supper Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Zwingli is going to really teach that it's a symbolic remembrance, that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance or a memorial only of what Christ has done. Of course, we'll see that Calvin's going to come through later and teach the real spiritual presence of Christ, that in the supper we truly partake of Christ and his benefits by faith, that Christ does come to us, that it's more than just thinking and remembering what Christ has done, but that he indeed comes to us and feeds us, nourishes our faith, and feeds us with himself by the Holy Spirit in the supper. And then I think you'll find this interesting. Zwingli, if we back up about a decade before the end of his life, but something interesting before we move on to Bullinger, I think you should know about, is he's going to suffer from the plague. So this is early on in his time in Zurich. He's been ministering in Zurich maybe a year and a half. It's August of 1519. And he's actually tried to take a little bit of a sabbatical to get some rest. But in August of 1519, there's the plague hit Zurich. I think up to a quarter of the population died over those next 6 months until February of 1520. Zwingli loses his own brother, Andreas, to the plague, and he comes down with it himself, I think in September 1519. And he almost dies. But I ran across this plague hymn that he writes. I want to read a little bit of it to you because I think it's helpful to our own current day and context. Something of Zwingli's prayer, even at the beginning of the illness, through the illness, and even as he convalesces and recovers. So a little bit of this hymn that Zwingli writes. Help, Lord God, help in this trouble. I think death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for thou hast overcome him. To thee I cry. If it is thy will, take out the dart which wounds me, nor lets me have an hour's rest or repose. Wilt thou, however, that death take me in the midst of my days, so let it be. Do what thou wilt. Me nothing lacks, thy vessel am I. And then in the very midst of his illness, he's again not sure if he's going to live. He writes this, console me, Lord God, console me. The illness increases. Pain and fear seize my soul and body. Come to me then with thy grace, O my only consolation. But he recovers. And as he recovers, he writes this. Really a fresh resolve. A fresh resolve as the Lord has brought him through this time of severe suffering and trial. A fresh resolve to preach and to teach and to live for God's kingdom, power, and glory. So he writes, "Yes, if it please thee that no spark of sin rule me longer on earth, then my lips must they praise and teaching bespeak more than ever before, however it may go, in simplicity and with no danger. Although I must the punishment of death sometime endure, perhaps with greater anguish than would now have happened. Lord, since I came so near, so will I still, despite and boasting of this world, bear joyfully for the sake of the reward by thy help, without which nothing can be perfect." So some words from Zwingli, reflection on suffering, on illness, and even a looking ahead to his own death, recognize that even as he had recovered from the plague, but some 12 years later, he would come to the day of his death. And I think it's a useful and instructive a reminder for us to think this way, think carefully about suffering and pain, even illness, and then to prepare for death by living for Christ and for his glory, by faith in him, resting on his promises even today. So something of the life of Zwingli. We're running out of time, but I'll try to give you some highlights from the life of Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's successor. So unlike Zwingli, Bullinger is going to have a long and fruitful ministry in Zurich, much, much longer than Zwingli had. Bullinger is around 27 or so when Zwingli dies. So he's been a priest for a few years, again, very well educated. And he comes to he's been in Zurich, I think, a couple of years. He's been influenced by Zwingli's ministry up until the time of Zwingli's death. And he's ready to lead, ready to continue to preach and faithfully minister. And he'll be there for about 44 years. He'll stay at the city pulpit in the cathedral preaching the word until his own death in 1575. So you have 44 years then between 1531 when Zwingli dies and 1575 when Bullinger passes away. He's probably 71 or so. So for those 44 years, he's kind of the opposite from Zwingli in many ways. He's a bit more stable. He has wisdom and a note of gentleness in his pastoral ministry, and he just plugs away for 44 years, preaching the word, pastoring. A huge thing that you should know about is his letter writing. This is something you may not have heard, but there are more letters extant from Bullinger than from I think, Luther, Calvin, and Melanchthon combined. There's some 12,000 letters that Bullinger wrote to various other reformers. So he's kind of a hub there in Zurich of communication back and forth. I guess we could say he'd be the Twitter guy of our own context. Maybe not. But he was very diligent in keeping up with the Reformation in England, the Reformation in Hungary, the Reformation in Germany and across Switzerland. And he's going to have a very fruitful ministry from that standpoint. Really keeps people connected, and he has a heart for sort of like Bucer, a heart for the unity of the church and the progress of the Reformation, not only in Zurich, not only in Switzerland, but across Europe. And I have to be really honest, and I hope y'all will put up with the eclectic nature of the class, but I really like Bucer and Bullinger. Something about them really is attractive to me on a personal level. As pastors, again, they're not the biggest names, but they made such a vital contribution to the Reformation. Bullinger is going to marry pretty early on. I think he's 24 in 1528, so just a couple years before he really takes the leadership there in Zurich. He marries a former nun, a lady named Anna, and I'm not going to try to pronounce her last name. So she's a former nun, and they're going to share 32 years of life together. I think they have 11 children, and it really seems that it's a loving and a godly marriage where they show hospitality to a lot of folks traveling through. So a home where, folks traveling through from England or from Hungary, from all over the all over Europe, those who are tied to the cause of the Reformation, they have a place to stay, a place of hospitality and respite there in Heinrich and Anna's home. But their home is not free from suffering, and the plague hits them in 1560. So I think Bullinger at that point is around 56 years old, and Anna dies of the plague at that time, and Bullinger himself falls ill and almost passes away. So again, a theme that just keeps coming up over and over and over again is that these reformers were people who really were acquainted with suffering and illness, and I think have something to teach us about the way that we view suffering and illness. Both in their steadfast resolve to the public worship of God, their resolve to continue in the fighting the good fight. And these reformers who preached the word continued to minister, even when they were encountering such suffering and hardship in their own lives. So again, Bullinger, he's kind of a tireless, stable pastor in terms of preaching. I read that he's preaching six times a week for a lot of his ministry. Even toward the end of his ministry, he's still preaching at least three times a week. There's, I think, 7,500 sermons. It's estimated they preach 7,500 sermons. Some of those are in print and were circulated throughout Europe and had a great influence on other reformers. He also writes a series of lectures, produces and writes a series of lectures on Bible doctrine called Decades. So they're groups of 10 lectures on Bible doctrine. I think there's 5 sets of 10. So 50 lectures on Bible doctrine, and that's circulated as far as Europe, as far as England, rather. And the Archbishop in England makes those lectures, those written lectures, required reading for the ministers in training in England. So again, Heinrich Bullinger, an influence that not just there locally in Zurich, but really across Europe. So. Continues to minister. Something I should mention is his relationship with John Calvin. So this is even on a personal level quite interesting. You saw again the conflict between Luther and Zwingli, that they're at odds with each other quite a bit. But Calvin comes along, and I think Bullinger and Calvin meet in 1536. So at that point, Bullinger's been ministering for about 5 years in Zurich, kind of been the lead reformer for several years, has some seniority, as it were, in the Reformation, is widely respected. Calvin's a little bit younger, probably 5 years younger than Bullinger. But the two of them meet, and they develop a friendship. They're going to have slightly different theological emphases, but they're going to work together. And they form a relationship, a friendship, 1536, and that's going to continue over the years. There's quite a number. I mentioned the letters that Bullinger writes. There's quite a number of those letters that he wrote to Calvin that he exchanged back and forth as the two worked together. Calvin's hope was that they would be able to work out something on the Lord's Supper, come to some sort of formal agreement regarding the supper, in order to unify particularly the Swiss church, the church in Geneva with Calvin and the church in Zurich with Bullinger. And they're able to do that in 1549. They come to an agreement called the Consensus of Zurich. So they, again, slightly different emphases. Calvin focuses on the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. But Bullinger is able to move It seems that he moves a little bit toward Calvin's view. Still not nearly as clear as Calvin, but they do come to agreement. Now, Calvin encourages Heinrich Bullinger to have a more charitable view toward Luther, even, than Zwingli did. He writes this in a letter to Bullinger. He says that Luther is an excellent servant of God. Even if he were to denounce me as a devil, I would still hold him in a high esteem. We must not bite or devour each other. He writes a little bit later on, what use does it have that we fight with each other? I only do the duty of a friend by giving my opinion. In their relationship, they would correspond with each other, and even Bullinger would send his books to Calvin, and Calvin would review those and send back criticism and feedback. If you've ever asked for feedback on something you've done, you have to be willing to take what you get, right? So Calvin's writing back and giving Bullinger his opinion. All right, he said, let us seek the close communion in Christ. We continue to have the same Christ and to be one in him. Perhaps we will once have the privilege to meet in full unanimity. I have always loved simplicity and have never found joy in sophistries or in complicated language and trying to disguise meaning. So Calvin, Bullinger, working on their friendship together. And I think that's a good takeaway for us is even when there's apparent disagreement, is having the humility by God's grace to work with one another, to hear the different perspectives and theological debate. And for these men, it wasn't an issue of heresy. It was an issue of working together for the good of the church, for the unity of the church, and for the glory of Christ. And I think that they provide a good example of that, of Christian friendship. Men who have different theologies in some ways, different ways of categorizing and explaining the truth, but yet preach the same Christ and emphasize the communion of saints. Probably the single biggest part of Bullinger's heritage is, I should ask the question. Does anyone know Bullinger's big contribution to the Reformation? Lasting contribution.
Helvetic Confession.
Yes. Yeah, the first and particularly the second Helvetic Confession. The first Helvetic Confession comes out in 1536, so pretty early on in his ministry. And it's a work not only of Bullinger, but of other men there in the Swiss Reformation. 1566, 30 years later, Bullinger produces the second Helvetic Confession. And it's really the fruit of many years of his own contemplation and theological thinking. It wasn't at first intended to be a confession. It was something that he wrote personally, a defense of his own faith, a setting forth of teaching. But it did turn into a confession adopted by the Swiss churches. And it's a wonderful confession. I would encourage you, if you have time this afternoon or sometime this week, to, again, you can just Google Second Helvetic Confession. Very pastoral in its emphasis, very helpful. You can probably, again, read through it in 15, 20, 25 minutes. I'll give you a few samples maybe to whet your appetite. He's going to make in the Second Helvetic Confession a very good distinction between pastors and priests. He's going to teach the priesthood of all believers, but still maintain that we're all by grace kings and priests to God. There's not a special office of the priesthood, but there is an ordained ministry of pastoring of those who elders who are called and set out ordained to be ministers. So the priesthood of all believers, quoting from the Second Helvetic Confession, to be sure, Christ's apostles call all who believe in Christ priests, but not on account of an office, but because all the faithful, having been made kings and priests, we are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. Therefore, the priesthood and the ministry are very different from one another. For the priesthood, as we have said, is common to all Christians. Not so is the ministry. All right, so all Christians, priests, the priesthood of all believers to God, set aside to offer spiritual sacrifices in the name of Christ by His Holy Spirit. But the ministry for the priesthood, we have just said, is common to all Christians, not so is the ministry, nor have we abolished the ministry of the church because we have repudiated the papal priesthood from the Church of Christ. So I think a good distinction, it's helpful because various radical elements like the Anabaptists and others who were, you know, sort of jettisoning, throwing away everything or so much of the established church. There's still the reformers are going to still emphasize the importance of an ordained ministry of elders, pastors who continue to teach and preach the word of God, who are ordained and set aside to that office, who are not priests. They're not to be they're not to be called priests, but yeah, they do have an office of spiritual leadership of the word and sacrament. So Bullinger is going to pick up on that important emphasis. He says some important things on the preaching of the word. You've heard this quoted probably even by those who have preached here at Covenant. But the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven. All right. So as the word of God is clearly proclaimed, you have the truth as it is in Jesus lifted up. Not attitude, not something to confuse with an add in the inventions of men, but the clear exposition of the word of God. And then I'll give you one last quote from the confession, and we'll take some questions on the use of images. Again, a common theme between Zwingli and then Bullinger as well is forbidding the use of images. But in fact, in order to instruct men in religion and to remind them of divine things and of their salvation, the Lord commanded the preaching of the gospel, not to paint and to teach the laity by means of pictures. Moreover, Christ instituted sacraments, but nowhere did he set up images. All right. So again, important teaching from the past, from Bullinger, things that Calvin and other reformers are going to pick up on. Things that the Westminster Divines will pick up on a century later. So you have something between Zwingli and Bullinger of setting the foundation, a framework for covenant theology, for the Reformed confessions later Westminster Divines will pick up on. So we have something of our heritage here as Reformed Protestants, and something we should recognize and give the Lord thanks for. What questions might you all have regarding Zwingli, Bullinger? Yes, Robert. Yeah, I think that's a common theme for sure. Zwingli's coming to his Reformed convictions by 1516, before Luther's really as well known as he is, you know, 5 years later, the Diet of Worms. So I think there is something to be said for the idea that fairly independently the two men are coming to Reformed convictions. How much of an association? It's hard to say. Ryan, you have more.
Yeah, I mean, such questions are always complicated because there's such a long period of church history preceding. But I think maybe one thing that helps is in the late Middle Ages and really earlier, even with Thomas Aquinas and others, there wasn't a settled Roman Catholic view of Scripture and tradition. Mm-hmm. And so there were two strands of thought. One was viewing tradition on par with Scripture, and the other one was viewing it as subordinate to Scripture. Mm-hmm.
Any other comments or questions?
The consensus of Zurich, as you call it, or Tigurinus.
Tigurinus, yes. Yep.
Was an attempt not only to unite the Reformed branch of the church, but to possibly unite the entire Lutheran and Reformed churches. And Melanchthon attended it, wouldn't sign it. Luther was an older man at that point, didn't travel well. When he saw what had been written, he said, that man and I could get along. So one of my professors told me, Dr. Hughes, Philip Hughes, it would have been perhaps a blessing had he been able to go. But they were trying to unite the entirety of the Reformation.
Yeah, not just the Swiss church.
It didn't happen. But that wasn't
sure, but it was an attempt. Yeah. It certainly was. And certainly good good for us to reflect on the idea of striving for the unity of the body, even when it doesn't happen in invisible ways. All right, I think we're at time. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your works in the past. Thank you for raising up faithful preachers and pastors of your word, for raising up faithful everyday Christians, all of us, to serve you and to live for your honor, praise, and glory. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the preaching of your word and for the sacraments. Thank you for the communion of saints. Thank you for raising up Zwingli and Bullinger in the past. And we pray that you would continue to raise up faithful servants to proclaim your word, to feed your sheep, to serve as under shepherds in your flock. Lord God, teach us. Give us humility in all things. We ask for the unity of your church, that we would endeavor to keep the same in the bond of peace. And give us the help of your Spirit for all of these things. Forgive our sins and receive our praise in the name of Christ. Amen.